Father, we come before you, the Lord of all. We come before you in the name of Christ, our Savior and our Lord, and we thank you that in him we are accepted. We thank you that in him our sins are forgiven, that in him we have been made alive, and that we have eternal life. And Lord, even as we heard this morning in Sunday school, we are not under condemnation because we are in Christ, who indeed satisfied the law on our behalf. And we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only our Savior, but he is our Lord, and he is the one who keeps us and guides us by the Holy Spirit. We want to thank you, Lord, that all wisdom, as we're told in the Word, all wisdom is found in Christ. And even as we read these Proverbs, we are reminded that they are a reflection of the wisdom, the true wisdom that is from above, that wisdom that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all. We want to thank you this morning for all the ways in which you guide and direct our lives. We acknowledge our unworthiness. We acknowledge our dependence upon you. And we want to thank you for your amazing kindness toward us in every way. We want to thank you for leading us and directing us. We want to thank you for keeping us and preserving us. Lord, we want to thank you for all the many good things that we enjoy each day. We thank you for our families. We thank you, Lord, for our homes, the places that we live, the food that we eat, and all the many good things that we enjoy each day. We thank you that we live in a country that is free to worship the Lord. And we thank you for all the ways in which you truly have poured out your goodness upon us. We also thank you for the many, many spiritual blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you hear our prayers and that you are always near us and that you never forsake us or leave us. We thank you for your immeasurable patience towards us. Lord, we are not only foolish by nature, we are also ignorant by nature. And yet, in your kindness, you are very patient with us and you condescend to us Lord, we thank you for that. We pray that you would enable us to be more faithful. We pray that you would enable us to turn away each day from that which is evil, from that which is wicked. I pray that you would enable us to hate that which is evil first and foremost in our own lives and in our own hearts. Enable us to depart from evil, to turn from it, to abhor it. Enable us to cling to what is good. Enable us to think each day on that which is true, on that which is right, on that which is pure, and that which is holy, that which is wise and good. We pray that you would help us, Father, to set our affections and our thoughts on these things, those things that are revealed in your word, those things that are eternal. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, not to set our affections on the things of this world, but truly upon the things of eternity. We ask that you would accomplish this, Lord, day by day through the Word of God. And we pray that we as a church would be faithful and that you would indeed protect us and keep us and that you would direct us. We acknowledge, Lord, that there's nothing good in us, but we also know that we are your children and that you have given us new hearts. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, day by day to demonstrate that we truly do belong to you and that we would glorify you and honor you in our lives. And we pray that that would be especially true this morning as we worship you here. We pray that we would worship you from our hearts and that you would be glorified, that we would be increasingly filled with love for you as our God and with your truth. We pray that you would work in us according to your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
What a wonder that we can even approach you in prayer and refer to you as our Father. We acknowledge that there is one God, the Father, and that there is one Son, the man, Jesus Christ. And Father, we acknowledge that no man in and of themselves has the right to approach you at all, let alone to refer to you as their Father. That only the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has that right, as you have a relationship and unity from eternity past marked by love. And Father, we acknowledge that apart from you, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we are not only not part of your family, we are enemies of you. We hate you. and we cannot love you. But Father, because of your great love with which you loved us, you sent your Son, your only Son, to come and to bear the penalty of our sin, to take upon himself the curse. The Son was put upon the cross and died so that we could not die. And Father, what a wonder then that the Spirit of Christ may enter into the hearts of rebellious people and make them into sons. The Spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father, to you, that we may partake in this eternal and divine relationship, that we may experience and know the love that you have for the Son, Jesus Christ. Father, on this Father's Day, we pray for our fathers. We pray, Father, that you would help us to reflect you, the Father God, to our children. That as we love them, Father, we would point them to the love of you in Jesus Christ, the Son. For Father, the love that we show to our children can only last for a time, but the love that you have displayed and shown in Jesus Christ lasts for eternity. Father, on this Father's Day, the word father and dad is a loaded word for so many people here this morning and so many people in our community. So for some, it brings the ideas and memories of joy and provision and laughter, but for others, Father, it brings memories of pain, memories maybe of anger or of sadness. Oh, but Father, I pray that you would be a father to them. For you are a father that is ever present, that is ever loving, that is ever giving. A father who never fails. And I pray, Father, that you would give the children here, whether they be old or young, a love for their fathers, the ability to forgive them and to set their pains and their hurts aside. I pray that you would give those that miss their fathers the hope of seeing them in the future and of the hope of putting their faith and trust in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and knowing the love of you as their Father. We thank you for this great love, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. So I read again Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. You can follow along as I read. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongues. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the word of truth, that word which is living and powerful, that word that, Lord, that searches our hearts, that judges us, and that gives us hope. Lord, we thank you that your word is a sure foundation upon which we can build. It is the foundation of your word upon which our lives are built. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to obey the truth. We pray that you enable us to understand it. and to walk in it. We want to thank you that in it you have revealed to us not only your great nature and your character, but also our sin and our need of salvation, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. All of these things have been revealed in the Word of God, and what we know from your Word. You have brought us out of darkness, out of ignorance, out of sin, out of death, and you have brought us into life and into light, into truth by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word of God. And we thank you and we pray that you would enable us, Lord, to grow in our understanding of this truth and enable us to, Lord, cast ourselves upon you, enable us to trust you, enable us to set our affections upon you and upon your Word, upon your truth. Guide us, we pray, this morning as we study your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage which we have just read and which we have read the last, really, quite a few weeks now as we've been kind of slowly working through this amazing passage, it begins, obviously, with a vision that Isaiah the prophet had of the Lord. And we observed in verse 1, we observed that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw the eternal King. God is revealed to us as the King of the universe. He is the one who is sitting upon the throne of the universe, who rules over all. He is above all. He is transcendent. He is perfect in all his ways. He is the eternal King. We observe in verses 2 through 4 that this is really God's throne room. This is a picture of the holiness and the worship and the fear of heaven. And we've observed that there were these creatures, the seraphim, who are there in God's presence day and night and who call out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is the worship that takes place in heaven. This worship that is words spoken or sung, it doesn't say which, but we imagine they may have been sung, but we don't know. Spoken or sung by these angelic beings, these perfect, pure, and holy beings called seraphim, unfallen creatures, pure and spotless, sincerely, humbly, reverently proclaiming the praises of the true and the living God. And we observed last week that that worship begins, first of all, with a declaration of the character of God in three words repeated, holy, holy, holy. And we observed that that holiness, the holiness of God, is a statement of his separateness, that he is infinitely above all of creation. He is infinitely above each of us and all of us. He is unique in that he is separated and set apart as the creator of all, as the Lord of all. He is unique in all of his attributes and in his character in every way. He is also not only separated from the standpoint of his being, but also from the standpoint of that he is separated from sin. He is utterly holy in the sense that he is ethically pure. He is infinitely pure. There is no darkness in him. There is no sin. There is no evil. There is nothing that is in any way impure in God. And for that reason, he is unapproachable. We saw that last week. So we saw that his character was proclaimed. Here we see the declaration of his name. It says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The is not there in the Hebrew. It is implied, but it's literally, "Holy, holy, holy Lord Sabaoth," or Lord of hosts. And here we have the name of God. The name of God. And we want to consider that this morning. We want to consider the name of God as Isaiah heard the seraphim proclaiming it, the Lord of hosts. Let me just say by way of introduction in regard to that, that God's name is a very, very important thing to consider. And I say that, first of all, I give you three reasons why that's true. What is the significance of God's name? First of all, it identifies him. It identifies him in that it distinguishes him from false gods. There are many gods in the nations. There are many gods in the biblical history. You remember the Israelites were often tempted to follow after Baal and Moloch and various gods of the heathen. But they were not true gods. They are not true gods. And the Lord constantly throughout the Old Testament reminded them that there is only one true and living God, and it's me. That is the Lord. He is unique. He is the only true God. That behind all of the false gods are demons, Satan. And they are meant to draw away glory from the true and the living God and bring it ultimately to Satan. But there is only one true God, and it is His name that distinguishes Him. Again, as we look around at all the false religions of the world, we are reminded of what Psalm 96 says, all the gods of the nations are idols. They're not true gods. And we don't use the names of other gods and other religions because they are not the true and the living God. This idea that is prevalent in our culture and ironically is increasingly gaining traction even within those who call themselves evangelical, which is very difficult to believe, but it is true. Increasingly, people have this notion that we all worship the same God. That whether you're Muslim or Hindu or Jehovah's Witness or Mormon, whether you're whatever you are, it doesn't matter. We're all worshiping the same God. We just call Him different names. We worship Him in our own way. And we want to be really, really clear that the Bible definitely teaches that that is a lie, that that is not true. That you cannot approach God with any name you want, with any religion you want, in any way you want. There is only one true God, and you can only approach Him as He Himself has identified that we may approach Him, and that is through humility, in reverence, and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to be clear that the name of God identifies Him. It distinguishes Him from other false gods. But secondly, it expresses His character. His names, and there are multiple names in Scripture for God, they express His character. Now, we probably don't think about this as much in our culture, but obviously you know this, that in the biblical days, names generally were meant to reflect something about the person. The name said something about the character of the person. And God's name is meant to be a reflection of His attributes, a statement of His attributes. And when we speak about His name, it is a way of speaking about His character. So it's important for us to consider His names. And then thirdly, we observe also that these names and His name are determined by Himself. In other words, we did not name God. The Israelites did not name God. God revealed His name to them. We're going to see that today specifically. But this is very important because names generally are given by parents, and parents name as a statement of their authority over them. I did not choose the name Dean. I didn't come out of the womb saying, my name is Dean. No, my parents gave me that name. And it really is a statement of their authority over me, their authority to name. You know, we as humans, we name everything. I mean, that's part of what we do, right? We name the animals. We find a new species, we name it, we give it a name. And that really says something about the authority that we have over creation. And when parents give birth, they name their child. It's a statement of authority. We do not have authority over God. It is not for us to name God. God gave Himself, if you will, a name. He told us what we are to call Him. And that's why we call Him that. We don't use extra biblical names for God because we don't have the right to do that. He told us what we are to call Him. With that in mind then, I want to consider this morning this particular name, Lord of Hosts. And by the way, there are other names for God in the Bible. I'm not going to consider those. I want to consider this specific name, Lord of Hosts, which is a very important name, and I want to begin by pointing out that it is a compound name. In other words, it's two things put together. The most basic part of this name is obviously Lord, which is Yahweh in the original, and Sabaoth, or of hosts, translated Lord of hosts. It is a compound name. I want to consider it in two parts this morning. I want to consider first and foremost the name Yahweh. And then I want to consider it as a whole, the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? What is the significance of that? Where did it come from, and so forth? So let me first of all begin with speaking about the name as it's in Isaiah 6, Lord or Yahweh. Now, some of these truths we've rehearsed before, but it's really one of those things that we need to be familiar with truly as students of the Word of God, because in some respects, this is obviously very, very important to understand the name of God. And the name that is translated here, Lord, in all caps, is truly the personal name of the Lord. This is the unique name of God. There is some debate over its pronunciation, and I want to emphasize a little bit, first of all, its form and its pronunciation. And let me just explain briefly why it is that we have trouble with the pronunciation. As I pointed out last week, in Hebrew, there are no vowels in the alphabet. In Hebrew, it's all consonants. And those, if you look at a Hebrew Bible, like I use at home or that some of you may have at home, they have little dots and lines all around the letters, and those are called vowel pointings. Those were added by scholars in the Middle Ages called Masoretes for the purpose of helping people to pronounce the words, because they were, that used to be by context and by memorization. But as the Hebrews increasingly lost the Hebrew language, the tendency was to forget how to pronounce the words. So they put in there these vowel pointings. So what we know about the divine name as it's revealed in the scriptures is that it is four letters. We call it the tetragrammaton, which means four letters. They are four consonants. And they are, if you would put them into English, YHWH. Now the reason that we don't know how to pronounce them is because we don't know what the vowel pointings should be. And the reason is that somewhere after the time of the Babylonian exile, the Jews stopped pronouncing the name. After their punishment for idolatry, as you know, the Jews took extra special precautions not to break the law. And, of course, in the law it says, you shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain, and you shall not blaspheme the name of the Lord, and so forth and so on. And so they figured to protect that, they would just not pronounce the name at all. Now, in a certain way, they're kind of missing the point of the command. But they thought, well, we're not going to pronounce it at all. That way we won't use it in vain. And so they literally, when they came to the text, and as they read through the Hebrew Bible, when they came to that word, they would not say the word. They would say the word Adonai, which is another name for God, means Lord. And so they pronounced Adonai instead of the divine name. So that by the time we got to the Middle Ages, the Masoretes, when they added the vowel pointings, they added the vowel pointings for Adonai rather than the real name, so that you would know to pronounce Adonai. And by the way, that's why we in the English translations have Lord, because that's how they spoke about it. Now, having said that, we have lost the true pronunciation. We don't know how they pronounced it. Yahweh is more recent scholarship's best guess. Jehovah is definitely how it was not pronounced. That developed because they took the Latinized form of those four letters and added the vowels from Adonai and came up with Jehovah. We know it wasn't pronounced that way. But that developed somewhere in the Middle Ages. All that to say, we don't know exactly how to pronounce it, but generally you will hear scholars today say Yahweh. But in our translations, in the English, it is translated Lord, all caps. That's the divine name. Where Yahweh is with Adonai, it actually becomes Lord God, G-O-D, all caps. Because you don't say Lord, Lord, you say Lord God. So when you see G-O-D, all caps, that's the same thing. That's Yahweh. So this is the little bit of an explanation for why we don't know exactly how to pronounce it and where it came from. We do observe that it is, as I mentioned, the unique personal name of God. All of the other names are somewhat like a title. When we say Elohim, which is translated God, that's kind of a generic word for God, and it's even used of false gods, and sometimes even of angels, and sometimes of men. And you have Lord, Adonai, which can be used of men, it can be used of false gods. But this name, Yahweh, is unique. It is never given to anyone else. It is never used of anyone or anything else. It is never used in the plural. It is never used in the construct in Hebrew. It is unique. And it is meant to be the personal, it is the personal name of God. It is used over 6,800 times in the Old Testament. And the first time that it is used is in Genesis 2:4. From the very beginning of the revelation, we have the name Yahweh appearing. And it speaks of the creation of all things as being Lord in Genesis 2:4. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 2, we have the first person actually using the name Yahweh, and that person of all people was Eve. And if you look for just a moment at Genesis 4:2, Eve gave birth, and this was her first son, Cain. It's verse 1, I should say. I think I said verse 2. It's Genesis 4:1 says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord, Yahweh.'" So she used this name. So apparently this was a name that God revealed to them very early. And you'll notice at the end of chapter 4, in verse 26, it says, "To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then man began to call upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh." So we find it very early. We find Abraham using it and so forth. We find it a very, very common in the narrative in Genesis, and it is a very common name throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament. I want to observe its meaning. God actually revealed to us the meaning in Exodus chapter 3. And if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, we'll find where this name comes from and what it means, because God has really told us. You remember, this is Exodus chapter 3. We'll start in verse 13, but let me give you the context. You remember Moses was in the wilderness for 40 years after being in Egypt for 40 years, and there, after being a shepherd for 40 years, he had sons, he was married, he had sons, and there he was in the back of the desert, and he saw this bush glowing and burning, and yet the bush was not consumed, and that kind of made him curious. So he went over to the bush, and of course you remember the story of the burning bush. The Lord spoke to him out of the bush. And the Lord was calling him to basically to go back to Pharaoh and to demand that that Pharaoh release the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage. That's the context. And in this context, God reveals to Moses the meaning of his name. He says in verse 13, "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them?'" So Moses asks God what his name is, what he's supposed to call him when he goes to the people of Israel. So God says in verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, this you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Now, we observe when it says I am, it's the verb, it's the to be verb in Hebrew, like is in English. And it's basically just a statement of existence. He uses it twice. I am who I am. And this is actually what he said he was supposed to say to them, that I am has sent me to you. And here we clearly have a statement of his name. Now I want you to observe then the next verse. In verse 15, he says, God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Now, when he says the Lord here in verse 15, the word Yahweh, it technically is not I am. It's actually in the third person. Yahweh is the to be verb in the third person. In other words, it literally, Yahweh means He is. So God says of Himself, I am, but the name Lord or Yahweh means He is. And I want to briefly consider the significance of the name. As you consider these verses in Exodus chapter 3, we could say several things about the name. When he says, I am who I am, he certainly is referring to himself as the being in, if I can put it this way, the eternal present. He is the eternal God who never changes. He is the eternal, unchanging, immutable one. He does not change. He is eternal. This is the fundamental meaning of the name. And as you consider what he says in verse 15, we would observe the fact that he's pointing out to Moses, and through Moses to the children of Israel, that he is the same God who spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the same God that spoke to their fathers. He is the God who did not change. You realize this is over 400 years later, after Abraham. And he's saying that I am the same God who spoke to your fathers. He says again in verse 15, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, who has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. So I'm the same God that spoke in the past to your fathers. I am the same God, or I will be in the future the same God. I will be known as the same God through all generations forever. This is my name. I do not change. I am unchanging. Now, if you'll turn to chapter 6 of Exodus, I have another interesting passage. You remember this, the account, again, God, you know, remember Moses did not want to go into Egypt, and he really just wanted to stay there in the desert, and I think he thought of himself as being in retirement, and he thought of this is where he was going to be for the rest of his life. But God very clearly made it plain that he was to go to Egypt, and finally he went, and you remember how he addressed Pharaoh, and because of his address to Pharaoh, Pharaoh actually increased the burden of the Israelites in Egypt, and they were complaining against him. And Moses came back to God and was asking why this was. He says in verse 1 of chapter 6, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, or Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Now, the first thing that you should observe about this text is what God said to Moses in regard to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in verse 3. He says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai, but by my name, Lord, or Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. What makes that interesting is the fact that, of course, we know from Genesis that God did use that name, and Abraham did use that name, and Jacob did use that name, Yahweh. So you might ask the question, why does God say that I did not reveal myself as Yahweh to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Now, I think in the context, I think we can explain why that is. God gave Abraham a covenant. That covenant was that fundamentally, that covenant was that he would give him a seed, and that seed would have a land, and that they would dwell in that land forever. Now, Abraham never, or Isaac, or Jacob, never saw the fulfillment of that promise. He never saw the fulfillment of that covenant. But he did say, or I should say it this way, he did have a prophecy. Turn with me to Genesis 15 for just a minute. This is the Abrahamic covenant. He did have a prophecy. In verse 13, of Genesis 15, it says, God said to Abraham, know for a certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. He's obviously talking about Egypt. So as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came out when the sun had set that it was very dark, or came about, and that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he describes the people who are there. But the point is this, that God promised Abraham a land. He gave him a covenant. He gave him this prophecy that his people would be in a land of bondage and would be brought out and would be brought to the land. That was the promise. Now, they had never seen the fulfillment of that promise. But Moses and the Israelites of his generation would see the fulfillment of that promise. And they would see the unchangeable nature of God and the faithfulness of God in a way that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the fathers, did not. That's fundamentally how I understand what God is saying to Moses, and I think that's confirmed in what God says. Because notice, I want you to observe that God's delivering Israel out of Egypt was, he understood it, God clearly explained it as being because of the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he says in verse 4, again, what I already read, chapter 6, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And he says in verse 6, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And then he says in verse 8, I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. In other words, the idea behind the name Yahweh is not merely, it's including this, but it is not merely that he is unchanging or that he's eternal, but that he is faithful. That he is unchanging in his promises. And that's why this passage is the reason why, generally speaking, we associate this name Yahweh with God's covenant faithfulness. That he is faithful to his promises. And this is why I believe God said that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know him by that name. In other words, they had not seen the fulfillment of those promises. But they, the Jews, in this age of Moses, would indeed see his faithfulness. They would be brought into the land and they would be given the land that God had promised them. And they would see the truth that God never changes and that God is faithful to his promises. I think we can say that the name basically reflects what God reveals about himself in Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. And you don't need to turn there. I will read it. He says, know therefore that the Lord, Yahweh, your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. God is a faithful God. He is a God who makes a covenant. He makes a promise and he keeps it. And all the salvific covenants of the Old Testament are made with the name Yahweh. Interestingly, and it doesn't appear in the Noahic covenant, which was made with all the creatures as well as all mankind. It uses Elohim. But in all the other covenants, it uses the name Yahweh. He is the covenant-keeping God. He is the faithful God. The Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck from the 19th century said it this way, it is especially in the name Yahweh that the Lord reveals himself as the God of grace. He is the faithful covenant-keeping God. He makes a covenant and he keeps it. Now, I just have to throw this in. This is one of the reasons I am so firmly established in the truth that God will someday deliver the Jewish people. Because he is a God who keeps his word. It may seem like a long time to you and me, but it's just a day or two to him. He is faithful to his promises. Everything that he says he will do, he does. Because he is the unchanging God. He is faithful. We're so thankful, and I say this as a believer in Christ, I am so thankful that my salvation does not depend upon my faithfulness or my good works or my ability to keep myself, because I wouldn't be saved. We as humans are so utterly fickle. We are so constantly changing. But God doesn't change. And I would encourage you to cast yourself upon the unchanging, gracious, kind God. He never changes. He always keeps his promises. And our salvation is sure because of that great and wonderful truth. Well, I want to consider then this name as a whole, Lord of Hosts. Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. And sometimes you'll see it just untranslated, like in Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It's just Lord Sabaoth, Lord Sabaoth, his name. Lord Sabaoth is the same as Lord of hosts. Now, this is a name that is used especially in the prophets. Now, I don't know why this is, but it's never used in the Pentateuch. The first time this name, Lord Sabaoth, is used is 1 Samuel 1:3. The first time it is ever on the lips of any human being is that of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, in 1 Samuel 1:11. She calls God Lord Sabaoth, Yahweh Sabaoth. I don't know the significance of why it's the first time it appears all the way in 1 Samuel. But I do know that of the 245 times it appears in the Old Testament, the vast majority of them are in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, and Ezekiel. Zechariah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and Malachi are the vast majority of uses, those are all prophets, of this name, Lord of hosts or Lord Sabaoth. The word Sabaoth comes from a verb or is built on a verb that literally means to wage war. And therefore, this noun in the plural generally refers to armies, hosts, like a host that is organized for war. That's the background of the word. That is often how the word is used. And so sometimes it is suggested that what we mean by Lord of hosts is that of Lord of armies, or more specifically, Lord of the armies of Israel. There is a kind of, how shall I say, militaristic aspect to the word, particularly in its early uses, and I'll just give you an example. If you remember David, when he slew Goliath, he had a wonderful speech in 1 Samuel 17. And in verse 55, as he's speaking to Goliath, or it's verse 45, this is what David said to Goliath. He said, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts,'" that's Lord Sabaoth, "'the name of the Lord of hosts, comma, the God of the armies of Israel.'" If you think of those two phrases, the Lord of hosts and the God of the armies of Israel, as being basically in apposition,